Thank you, and I don't get the opportunity to say it again. Thank you for your welcome, and it's been great to have fellowship with you over a very short period of time. But the one regret is that there is just so much food. That is, you know, on the first night we had tips on how you survive a conference like this, and when there's so much food, here's my top tip: make sure when you go home you eat lots of prunes. Prunes, someone said, are like missionaries. They go to dark places and do incredible things. And just an apology to start with. If you turn in the notes for today are on page 10. I made a mistake in the notes. It should be press on, watch out, and then look up is the last point, not stand firm. Stand firm is the first verse of the next chapter, so that kind of crept into my thinking a little bit, so there we are. As has already been indicated, in the first part of this chapter, Paul is dealing with the false teachers. They're sometimes called legalists, or they're called Judaizers, because what they're saying is Jesus isn't enough. You need Jesus plus. You need Jesus plus the works of the law, plus circumcision, plus this, plus this, plus this, plus this. And Paul's response is, these men are dogs. They're not little chihuahuas, they are vile, vicious, dangerous dogs, because what they're trying to do is to destroy the gospel. That's what they actually are doing. So you need to be careful of these guys. Never add anything to the gospel. And in verse 9, he gives a glorious description of the gospel. Just look at verse 9. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The great theme of the Reformation was, how are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that word alone is the key word. It's not by faith plus something else, it's faith alone. It's not by grace plus our efforts, it's grace alone. It's not Christ and the law, it's Christ alone. And Paul says that's the gospel. You can't move from that. That's foundational. And in the light of that, he then goes on to encourage them to go on and to keep going and to press on. And really the theme for today is very simple. Don't give up. Don't give up. Persevere. Persevere courageously and don't give up. You'll know, I'm sure, that this year was the 100th anniversary of the 1924 Paris Olympics. And every Christian knows, if they've watched Chariots of Fire, which is a film that Christians are allowed to watch, if they've watched that, yeah, no, it's the story of Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was a fine Christian man. He was a brilliant sprinter, brilliant over 100 metres, brilliant over 200 metres. And he arrived at the Olympics and he discovered that one of the heats was on a Sunday, and so he wouldn't run. And so they ended it for the 400 metres. And you'll know, if you know anything about athletics, to move up from 100 to 400 is impossible. You can't do it. You haven't trained for it. And yet he won the gold medal. A few years later, he went out to be a missionary in China. I've stood on Waverley Station in Edinburgh, where his congregation met on the platform, and he was in the train as it went off with the smoke billowing out, and they sang, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun," that his successive journey run. He poured out his life in China, eventually was taken prisoner by the Japanese, and he died in a Japanese prisoner of war camp just before the end of the Second World War. Going back to the 24 Olympics, they asked him afterwards, now you're a sprinter, how on earth did you move up to 400? How did you win? What was your strategy? And Eric Liddell said this: I decided that for the first 200 metres, I would run as fast as I possibly could. And then for the next 200 metres, with God's help, I would run even faster. Now, I don't know how that works out as far as athletics is concerned, but it certainly won him a medal, didn't it? But it seems to me that that is a marvellous metaphor of the Christian life. We're not running 400 metres, we're not running even a marathon, we're running a lifelong slog. And sometimes it feels like that, and it may feel like that for you this morning, or it may have been like that in the past, or it may be like that in the future. It's hard work following Christ. And Paul doesn't pull his punches, he doesn't pretend it's easy. He uses metaphors like a race, or wrestling, or fighting in a battle. It's not easy, but when he says it, just keep going. As you start, then run with all the passion you've got, and when you're at a certain point in your Christian experience, then run even faster with God's grace and with God's help. And that really is the theme of this passage. And I hope it's encouragement to us this morning, because in my experience, Christians do battle with things. We battle with perseverance. We feel like giving up. We feel like giving up on prayer. We're praying for a loved one, and they're not saved yet. And rather than getting close to the Lord, they seem to drift away. We give up on witnessing. What's the point of witnessing? Nobody's interested. We give up on ministry. It's difficult being in service, whatever it is, serving with kids or whatever. Maybe we even give up on the faith, or we're tempted to. Paul, on one occasion, writing to the Corinthians, said, I got to the point in my life where I despaired of life itself. I couldn't see any light at the end of the tunnel. There was no hope. And then he said, well, God allows that so that you have to trust him. Someone said, you never know God is all you've got, except God is all you need until God's all you've got. And you find that you're on the bottom, and then the Lord picks you up. So that's the encouragement. And as I say, just we could summarise it in a simple phrase this morning, don't give up. But let's look at the passage and three things to notice here. Number one, press on, verse 10 down to verse 16. Press on. If you look back at verse 9, there's this great statement of the gospel. And then in verse 10, Paul gives us what his ambition is. What is my ambition? What's the desire? What's the passion of my life? What do I live for? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, and I might share in the fellowship of his sufferings. It's good to have ambitions as Christians, and Paul has a holy ambition. He knows Christ, but he wants to know him more. If you look at verse 8, that's what it means to be a Christian. I've come to know Christ, but I want to know him more. I want to grow in my relationship with Christ. That is my desire, that's my passion, that's my goal, to be able to say I know Jesus better now than I did before. We were thinking a little bit about this yesterday morning. You know, a church can be flourishing in all sorts of ways, but is Christ at the centre? And it's the same in our lives. If the Lord was to put our life under the spotlight, would he be able to say, you're growing in your passion, in your love for Christ, in your knowledge of Christ? It's never static. Our relationship with the Lord is not static. It's either going forwards or it's going backwards. We're growing in our knowledge or we're not. I've known my wife now for, I think it's almost 65 years. I shouldn't say that, because that kind of gives away our ages, doesn't it? I've known her for 65 years. I've probably loved her for 55, and we've been married for 45. But my wife never ceases to amaze me. Because the moment that I said, I will, then she began to show what she was really like. And it was wonderful. Because actually what happens in marriage is that it grows. There are phases in a marriage. You know, early marriage, and then first children, and then empty nest, and then, you know, getting old. And there are phases in a marriage, and there are phases in our relationship with the Lord. We want to grow in our relationship with him. And here's the question for us today. Is that my ambition? I want to know Jesus better, not with an intellectual knowledge, but with a deep, passionate relationship. Mm-hmm. One of the first churches I preached in was a little village chapel outside Chippenham. I wasn't even the pastor at the time. And there was an old boy there who was the church secretary. And he welcomed me at the door, and he said, my name's Mr. Marsh. And if the Lord spares me, at my next birthday, I shall be 95 years old. I'm the church secretary, come on in. So I went every year to this church, once a year, and he always said to say, hello, my name's Mr. Mark. If the Lord spares me next year, I should be 96 years old. And so until we got to the day that he said, my name's Mr. Marsh, and if the Lord spares me on my next birthday, I shall be 100 years old, and I'm going to retire as church secretary. That's isn't it? Come on, a bit longer. But that's not what I remember, actually. Well, I do, obviously. But what I remember most of all is how he prayed. He welcomed the same way he prayed the same way. But he always prayed like this. Oh, Lord, thank you for bringing this young man to us. And now, well, we don't want to see him. We want to see Jesus. He is the darling of heaven, and he is the darling of our hearts. So show us Jesus. The darling of heaven, the darling of the angels, but the darling of the Father's heart, and it's the darling of our hearts. Here's the test. Here's a great test. Do I want to know Jesus better? That's my ambition. That's my goal. But not just know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. We talked a little bit about this yesterday, didn't we? About the fact that as Christians we're to persevere. And we're to persevere not in our own strength, but in his strength. Remember yesterday morning we saw from chapter 2 that the Christian life isn't difficult, it's impossible. You can't live this kind of life. The kind of life described here is beyond all of us. And yet we know something of the power of the resurrection. We thought yesterday, you know, gravity keeps things on the ground, but there are aerodynamic forces that take them up. And what is the aerodynamic force that lives within us? Well, it's the person of the Holy Spirit. None other than God himself, through whom the whole creation was made. The book of Job, it says that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings new life to the creation every year. When the spring comes and the earth is renewed, it's the Spirit of God at work within the creation. It's a lovely phrase in Job, I think it is, where it says he garnishes the creation. Yeah, when you go there on a new spring day, you see the beauty of creation. That's the work of the Spirit, giving life. Years ago on one of our anniversaries, I said to my wife, what do you want to do? She said, I want to go to a posh meal. I said, what do you mean posh? She said, well, you know the kind of thing, not the normal place we go. Somewhere where they garnish the food. And you put extra bit. So we went to McDonald's. But it's that added extra. That extra layer of beauty and glory. And he garnishes creation. And he lives in us. The upward power of the new life of God. And Paul says, I long to know that resurrection power. I long to know that resurrection power on resurrection morning. I'm not there yet. One day I will be. And I've got a long way to go as far as growing as a Christian is concerned. But I want to know the power of God at work in my life. I want to know the filling of the Spirit. And many people would stop there. And, you know, it's great to know Jesus. Great to know the power of his resurrection. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look at what he says next. What is my ambition? To know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In the Greek, it's literally to have fellowship with him in his sufferings. To experience something of what it means to suffer for Christ. To suffer because I'm a follower of Jesus. To experience something of the pain of what it means to be human, yes, and to be a Christian and to experience those things. And in the midst of the darkest moments, to know the fellowship of his sufferings. To know that what I'm going through draws me closer to him. It's not an accident. We spoke very briefly last night, didn't we, about suffering. There's an awful lot we could say. But one of the things that we can say in the life of a Christian, suffering is not wasted. It's always purposeful. Problem is we can't see the purpose. We can't understand. But what God is doing is transforming us so that we're like Christ. And when we're in the midst of that, what happens? Christ blesses us. Remember hearing a Christian from North Korea who'd escaped from a concentration camp. He managed to get to safety. And they were asking, you know, it's really, really tough in North Korea being a Christian. There are at least two concentration camps. Regularly, Christians are martyred in North Korea. How do you cope? He said, well, we Koreans, we're like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper we go in our relationship with the Lord. The harder you hit us, the deeper we go. The fellowship of his sufferings. So Paul has these wonderful ambitions and he wants to press on. But do you notice, he's very honest about it. Look at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this, or I'm already perfect. I'm not there yet. Or verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. I've still got a long way to go. I'm still on the path. I haven't arrived. I'm still in a battle. There's still things that get in the way. There are still other ambitions that come in left, right, and centre. Now, there's a huge amount of debate, and there's a contemporary debate yet again on Romans 7. What on earth does Romans 7 mean? You know, where Paul talks about, you know, there's something inside me that wants to follow Christ, there's something that doesn't, and the two are at war. And I don't know whether you have a line as a church, but my line is that that's the description of my experience. As a Christian, I live in Romans 7 and I live in Romans 8. In Romans 8, I know the power of God at work to change me, to transform me, the power of the Holy Spirit, the upward thrust of God in my life. And at the same time, I know Romans 7 is a battle all the time, a constant battle. And if we're Christians, we should be honest about that. One of the first men converted in my first church was a guy called Dave. Dave was incredibly rough and ready. He when he first came to the church, every fourth or fifth word was an expletive. And he knew expletives I've never heard of before, so I'm presuming they were expletives. But I remember him coming to Christ for the first time and baptizing him. And he was just wonderful. First time he came to me, he said, look, I know I want to become a Christian, but before I become a Christian, I know I've got to clean up my language. And I said, no, you don't. If you try and wait until you're better, if you try and clear up your life first before you come to Christ, you'll never come. Come as you are, and he'll take care of your vocabulary. He saves everything, including vocabulary. And Dave came, and he was wonderfully converted. About 6 months after his conversion, he came to see me. He said, Pastor, I'm not a Christian. I said, what do you mean, Dave? He said, well, I can't be a Christian. He said, I lose my temper, and sometimes I swear, you know. And he said, and it's like this deep inside, I just love Jesus so I die for him. Like he's so precious, but sometimes I let him down and I just feel so awful and so rotten. I'm not a Christian, am I? And then he looked at me and said, why are you smiling? And I said, Dave, welcome to the club. Because that's the Christian life. And Paul says, I'm not there yet. There are times when, yes, I want to know Jesus, but I want to know other things. There are times when sin comes in. There are times when I'm going this way and that way. I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived yet. But one thing I do is I press on to make Christ my own. Verse 12. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I strain to what's ahead. I press on. You see what he's saying there? I know I'm not there yet, but that doesn't cause me to despair. That doesn't cause me to give up. That gives me a longing to go forward. One of the devil's lies is to whisper in our ear, well, you're a pathetic Christian, so why bother? Why not just give up and go home? Whereas Paul says, no, when I know that I'm not there, what does he mean? It makes me want to go forward. It makes me want to carry on. It makes me want to press on, to set everything aside, to win the goal, to lay hold of these things. I think one of the great benefits of a weekend like this is that we can pause for a bit and we kind of think, well, am I in that situation? Am I going forward? Is that really my heart? Am I passionate? Do I, the Christian life is kind of an act of recommitment every day in a way. You wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, today I'm going to live for your glory. I'm going to press on today. You don't stand still. When I was a little boy, one of the things that we used to play with my mates, we'd go into town, into Brum, and there was a big store called Rackham's, and it was kind of 10 stories, and they had escalators all the way up. I didn't move around, you know? And the game is trying to run up the escalator the wrong way before you're thrown out. Some of my mates would do that and you don't normally get thrown out. But here's the secret. There's one secret, only one rule about running up the escalator the wrong way. What is it? Don't stop. The moment you stop, back down you go. And the Christian life is the same. We don't stand still. We press on. We lay hold of Christ. We long for what's ahead. Forgetting what's behind. And I think that's important as well. Because very often we're haunted by the past, either the glory days or the gloomy days. I meet Christians all the time who are kind of stagnant because something's happened in the past and they can't forget it. I let the Lord down. And I can never be the same again. I can never be as close to Jesus again as I was. And I want to say to you today, if that's you, God doesn't want you to remember what he's chosen to forget. There are things in our lives that change our lives. I mean, we have to live with the consequences, and of course that's the case. But if we truly come to Christ and he's forgiven our sins, we don't need the past to kind of have us by the throat and choke us. No, it's done. Here's something you maybe need to take away today, somebody here. Don't choose to remember what God has chosen to forget. In the old days, when a criminal came to the king's presence, all that the king had to do was to click his fingers and the criminal would be taken out and executed. If the king wanted to have mercy, he might point to one of his courtiers and the courtier would come to where the criminal was in the face of the dust, lying on the floor, and the courtier would lift up the man's face. That was a sign that the man was forgiven. The past was clean. And if the king wanted to show particular grace, he would come down to where the man was, and he would lift up the man's head himself, and the man would see the face of the king smiling upon him. And David committed some terrible, terrible sins. And in Psalm 3 he says, but God forgives my sin. He is my glory, and he is the lifter of my head. I come before God in all my need, in all my sin, in all my shame, and he comes to where I am, and he lifts my head, and he smiles upon me with the smile of a heavenly Father who loves us. Pressing on. Don't be paralyzed by the past. Keep going. Press on. And Paul speaks about his own example in the next couple of verses. So let's look at those very briefly and then move to our next point. Verse 15. Let those who are like-minded or mature think this way, and if anyone thinks otherwise, God will reveal it to him. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Keep going, he says. Wherever you are, don't give up. Press on. Number two, watch out. Watch out. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, whom I have often told you, and now tell you with genuine tears, walk as enemies of the cross. I think the way to think about this is to think of the race, think of the analogy of a race, and ask the question, who am I running with? In this race, who's the pacemaker? Where am I looking? Verses 17 to 19 are really about the power of example. Verse 17 is about a good example, someone you're running with, and they cheer you on and they keep you going. Verses 18 to 19 are about a bad example. So think first of all about a good example. Look at verse 17. Paul begins the verse with the word brothers. And it's interesting how often he uses that phrase, brothers or brothers and sisters, throughout the passage. Just look at chapter 3. It's there in verse 1. It's there in verse 13. It's there in verse 17. It's there in chapter 4 and verse 1. Brothers, brothers, brothers. We're on the road. Keep running. We're on the road together. We don't run in a single race. We're not on our own in this. It's not the loneliness of the long-distance runner. We're part of a fellowship. So how do we keep going? We keep going within the context of the fellowship of the Lord's people. Our job, your job, okay, your job as part of this fellowship, I'm presuming most of you are. I mean, some of you might have just seen this meeting going on and come in at the back and thought, this is interesting. But, you know, most of you are part of the church, I'm guessing. And if you are, if you look around, part of your job is to cheer on and encourage the people around you. That's your job. Did you realise that? I, when I was in Bath, the Bath Half Marathon used to run right past the end of our church. So we had to have an early morning service because all the roads were closed. And then lots of people stayed over and we went amongst the crowds and we gave out tracts and we witnessed a bit and we just had a good time. Now, the end of the race was about half a mile away. So by the time they were coming past us, some people were quite tired and whatever. And I remember standing there one day, and there was a girl, I'd never seen her before, and she knew every runner, every single runner. So somebody coming along saying, come on, John, you're almost there. Come on, John, keep going, John, keep going, John. Keep going, Mary, you're almost there, Mary. Well done. I thought, this girl is incredible. She knows everybody. And then I realised she was just reading their names. But this is the point, even though they didn't know who she was, just the fact that someone cheered them, you could see them going at a better pace. And Paul says, you look at our example. You follow our example. When the going gets tough, you're not supposed to do this on your own. Christianity isn't a spectator sport. We're all involved. And we're all together and we all cheer one another on. Is that your experience? I hope it is in the church. I'm sure it is. Do you encourage your pastors and your leaders? Do you encourage each other? Do you recognise that the church is not perfect? And yet it's the body of Christ that he loves. I've been with you long enough to be able to say this, I hope, without being too offensive. Everybody's waiting. Dramatic pause. Your church isn't perfect. Is that shocking? It shouldn't be, because perfect churches don't exist on this side of heaven. But your church is the church that Jesus loves. And he loves it with a passion. And his church is special to him. And if his church is special to him, then it should be special to you. So yes, it's easy to write a whole list of things that are wrong with your church. You could do that in any church. But you're part of a body, part of a fellowship. You're in a race. Your job is to encourage one another. when I was in Chippenham, it was this old man called Mr. Blackman, and he was in a Christian care home, and he was married to a lady called, well, she was Mrs. Blackman, I can't remember her first name, but they'd grown up in the same village in Wiltshire, and they'd been together for I don't know, 70 years or something. And I went to visit him in the care home. And she was sat at the other side, and I was sat next to him up here, and we were talking. She was fast asleep, and then eventually she woke up, and she got on her Zimmer Fratton, and she was just kind of walking across the room towards the blackness, one stocking on her ankle, the remains of lunch on her. And he looked at her, and his eyes teared up, and he said, "Oh, that's my girl. Ain't she beautiful?" Well, I didn't tell a lie, but... But that's who he saw. That's what he saw. And Christ looks at his church with all its imperfections, and he loves it. He gave himself for it. Don't badmouth the church. We need the fellowship of the Lord's people. So as far as this is concerned, make sure you keep your eyes on the wrong right people. Make sure that you encourage one another. But then there's also a bad example. Do you see that in verse 14, verse 18, sorry? "For many of whom I've often told you, and said again with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." In verses 1 and 2, he talks about these false teachers as dogs. It's almost the worst insult you can use. They're dogs, they're dangerous, they're legalists. When he talks about these false teachers at the end of the passage, they're the exact opposite. They're the guys who are saying, "Well, no matter what you do, you can do whatever you like. And if you're a Christian, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Yeah, God is full of love, and God doesn't care about the things you do. Just do whatever you fancy doing, and it's okay." Look at how he describes them. They walk as enemies of the cross. They're in his description. Their God is their belly. Doesn't mean that they're gluttons necessarily, but they're driven by their appetites, the things that they want and the things that they desire, by definition, are things that are good. You know, I sleep with my girlfriend, and it feels so good, it can't be bad. I'm sure God's in favour of it. I do this, or I do that, or I do the other, and if I feel good about it, well, that's it. My appetite controls me. They glory in their shame. Someone said we begin by hiding our sin, then we excuse it, then we boast of it. That's what these men are doing. They're boasting of it. And their desire is for earthly things. Their passion is for earthly things. All that they can think about is the here and now. And Paul says you need to be so careful. Careful of false teaching. One of the great things about your church is that you have leaders who are alert to spiritual dangers, who guard the church against false teaching. That's a blessing in these days. In days where anybody who stands for doctrine is increasingly going to be seen as narrow, it's wonderful to have narrow leaders in the right sense. Elsewhere, Paul talks about false teaching as being like gangrene. I once looked up gangrene in Google. Have we got any medics here? One or two? Okay. I looked up gangrene in Google, and then I made a huge mistake. I pressed the button that said images. Now, if you're going to look at gangrene, don't press the button that says images, because you'll have nightmares. It was horrible. Paul would have experienced gangrene firsthand. He would have been in places where you could smell rotting flesh. It was so common in the first century. He says false teachings like that. These men who bring their false teaching are incredibly dangerous. They're like gangrene in the body of Christ. These days we might say they're like cancer in the body of Christ. One cell that misfires and then destroys the body. So he says, in this race, as you press on, you need to follow the good examples. You're part of a body, and that's vital. You can't live the Christian life on your own. But equally, you need to be aware of false teachers. Be on your guard. Check them out. And it's interesting that at the beginning of the passage and at the end of the passage, he's looking at the both extremes. Those who want to add to the gospel, those who want to take away from the gospel. Those who say the gospel isn't enough for this reason, others who say, well, if you haven't got the gospel, you do whatever you like. It really does matter how we live in the light of all that Christ has done for us. So watch out. And then finally, time's almost gone, look up. Look up. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Trouble with these false teachers, verse 19, is that they think about earthly things. But as Christians, our goal is not in this earth ultimately. this world is not our home. Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant it was a little bit of Rome away from Rome. If you went into Philippi, people spoke Latin, not Greek, even though it's in a Greek-speaking area. They dressed in Latin, in Roman clothes rather than Greek clothes. The laws and the customs and the food was Roman. So you're in the whole area around is Greek, and then you go into Philippi, and it's like being back at home in Rome, because you're a citizen of Rome. And Paul is saying, in this world, we don't belong. This world is not our home. We're only passing through. Now, one of the things that I think Christians have discovered in recent days is that we have to engage in this world. Of course we do. We don't get into a little huddle and run away from the world. But I think in understanding that, we sometimes lose sight of the fact that actually this world is not where we belong, ultimately. Our ultimate home is a new creation. God's going to change this world. He's going to make it perfect. But we're not there yet. We're on a bridge. Our family, when we were in Bath, our daughter was in Barry. So to get from Bath to Barry, you have to go across the bridge, the fourth M4 bridge across into Wales. Sorry? Seven Bridge. Thank you. The Seven Bridge. That's it. The Seven Bridge. That's good. Yeah. And all the time, all we wanted to do was to get to see our grandkids. We didn't stop on the bridge. We didn't sort of park on the bridge and have a picnic. The bridge was to get us from here to there. And there's a sense in which that's what it is. Or do you remember the name Ian Rush? Ian Rush used to play for Liverpool. Went to play. Any Liverpool fans here?
No.
Okay. Really? Well done.
Not.
Okay. He went to play in Turin for Juventus. And of course these days, you know, people go from here to there to everywhere. But in those days it wasn't so common. So he played for Juventus, Turin in Italy, and it didn't work out for whatever reasons. When he came back, I said, Ian, why didn't it work out? He said, I just never settled down. I just couldn't settle down. He said, it's really difficult. He said, you couldn't get English newspapers. You couldn't get fish and chips. He said, living in Turin, it was almost like living in a foreign country. Footballers aren't necessarily the brightest candles on the cake, are they? But yeah, we may laugh at that, but why is this world so difficult? We shouldn't be surprised and shocked when we put on our TV in the morning and we see bombs dropping in Beirut and we hear all sorts of horrible things at Harrods. And that's the world we live in. And God's going to change this world. He's going to transform this world. There will be a new creation, which I personally think won't be that he gets rid of it. He'll purify us through fire. But in the end, we don't quite belong here. We can never quite belong here. Our hope is in the future. Look at how he describes this hope. The first part of that is we're waiting for the return of Christ. We're looking and we're watching and we're waiting for Jesus to come back. The Saviour who will save us and transform us. The one who became flesh and lived a real life, who died on a cross as we thought yesterday, who rose physically, ascended to heaven, and who will return. And as the church has gone down through the years, one of the central things at the heart of its faith has always been that, the return of Christ. You think of the last chapter of the Bible. Very last chapter, last words of God to us, Revelation chapter 22. Three times Jesus says, look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this scroll. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. Look, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The last promise in the Bible, three times, I'm coming back, I'm coming back, I'm coming back. You are to live in the light of my return. You're to live as if at any moment in time, this world might come to a conclusion and Christ might bring about his kingdom. And the last prayer in the Bible is, come, Lord Jesus. We're looking for the return of Christ, and when he comes back, what will he do? He will transform our lowly bodies. These bodies which are so feeble and so frail, that get old, that suffer, that die, he will change them. A moment in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be like his resurrection body. My wife and I have this wonderful hope. We told you last night about our little Welsh grandson, Abraham, who what was so difficult was holding in your arms and thinking he will never experience any of the things. All the potential that this little life had would never be realised in this world. And I spoke at a special service when we gave thanks to him. And I remember saying, well, this little boy has tremendous dignity. He is made in the image of God. Every child is in the image of God. And he will bring tremendous delight in the midst of the tears. He's a wonderful little boy. We love him to bits. And he has an amazing destiny. One day when we get to heaven, we're convinced that this stunningly handsome young man will come across and introduce himself, and we'll know it's Abraham because he'll speak in a Welsh accent. Who knows? But he will change our mortal bodies, our weak and feeble bodies. And he will transform all things. Look at the end of the verse. By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. One day this world will be as it would have been if sin had never come in, and even better. A real world for real people, real bodies, that's the hope. And Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind, that's what we kept our eyes on. That's the goal. That's where we're looking. As we finish, let me just take you back to another Olympic Games. This was in Mexico. I forget the year. Was it 68, maybe? It was a special occasion there. There was a runner in a marathon this time. A man called Jonathan, was it? Or John Akinvari. Heard of John Akinvari? Look him up on Google, look him up on YouTube, and you'll find John Akinvari. He was from Tanganyika. He came to run in the marathon. And about halfway round, he fell and dislocated his shoulder and badly damaged his leg. So the medics came out and said, oh, we'll take you back. And he said, no, you won't. Put my shoulder back in place and I've got my leg. So I strapped up his leg, and against all the doctor's orders, he finished the race. You look at it, unusual. John Akinvari, Tanganyika, Mexico, 84, something like that. He gets into the stadium and he's kind of limping around. And he finishes the race. I mean, everybody else has finished about an hour before. When they asked him, why'd you keep going? He said, my country didn't send me 5,000 miles to begin a race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race. And I was going to finish it. Now, brothers and sisters, we're in a race. Some of us are a long way on. Some of us, dare I say, are nearing the finishing line. We're at different stages in the race. But starting's great. Continuing is wonderful. But you've got to keep going. Don't give up. Never, never, never give up. Amen.